Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, looking at the section from verse 27 to 31. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And so on. The daughters of Jerusalem. Who are these daughters of Jerusalem? Had we read on through the whole of the chapter, you would see in verse 49 that there's reference to his acquaintance and the woman which had followed him from Galilee. That was his friends and some of his family. And so they're distinguished from these daughters of Jerusalem. It seems, as you read in verse 27, that it was maybe not only women, but they were mostly women. And they are recognized as being distinct from the multitude that brought the Lord to Pilate. They stand apart from the chief priests and the rulers, and the people who were crying for Barabbas. The daughters of Jerusalem now, perhaps it simply means the women who were native to the city of Jerusalem. But the daughters of Jerusalem is a phrase, it's a term that we find in the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon. It's used there seven times in that short book. And it's a phrase used to describe the sympathetic observers. The Song of Solomon pictures the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church as being like the love between the bride and the bridegroom. And the daughters of Jerusalem, they look on sympathetically with an interest. They're encouraging even. A desire to know the love that's described in the Song of Solomon. And so, this phrase that the Saviour uses, daughters of Jerusalem, is a one which is rich in significance. There's generosity, there's warmth in this expression. And I want us to consider these daughters of Jerusalem, and first of all, to see their emotion. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. They lamented him. Of course, what is taking place here is an open injustice. It's very clear that this is not righteous. What we have here is a compromise. What we have here is a conspiracy. What we have here is the outworking of a determination to destroy this man. Pilate testifies to that, as he repeatedly says, I find no fault in this man. He has done nothing worthy of death. Pilate desired to release Jesus. And there was Herod. Herod, he found no fault. He made a mockery of him. He ridiculed him. But he couldn't point his finger at any fault. And everyone knows this. This is a public scandal. And these women, they've lived long with the excesses and hypocrisies of the chief priests and of the elders and of the Roman rulers. We aren't to think that this is the first time they've compromised. They're weary of their compromise. These women perhaps have particular sympathy with the underdog because of the status they had themselves in society. And so as you see our Lord abused and paraded through the streets, Remember, we're told that they laid hold of this man, Simon, the Cyrenian, someone from out of town, to carry the cross after Jesus because he himself didn't have the physical strength to do so because of the violence and the abuse and the assault upon him. There's brutality here that stands out in the midst of a brutal age. The ridicule, the mockery from all the mechanisms of state, contrasted with our Lord's own dignity and our Lord's integrity, because he has taught the people. They have seen him. They have heard him. They know something of his grace and of his mercy, his compassion, his power to deliver, and the authority with which he speaks. And yet this man is reviled. It's a disfiguring abuse. The emotion of the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, isn't it true that women often have a greater sensitivity, greater compassion, and sometimes see things in a different way? We have a fridge magnet, and it's a humorous comment, but there's some truth, isn't in it? It says, do you want to speak to the man in charge or the woman who knows what's happening? And that's how it seems to be here. These men are in charge, but these women have grasped what is happening. They see the bigger picture, and perhaps they're more verbal, more expressive of their feelings, maybe even bolder to complain because they've got nothing to lose. And they're ashamed of their representatives, and they're ashamed to feel complicit in what their society is doing. And as they see the Saviour paraded through the streets, they wail and they lament. We see their emotion, their emotional response to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're moved. But what we need to recognize is their emotional response, their sympathy, their compassion, their distress at the wrongs, their outrage. They're distancing themselves from the abuse of the rulers. That none of that actually saves. Doesn't save, does it? Weeping may be therapeutic. It's healthy to be in touch with your emotions and to work through them. But weeping by itself does not change anything. You know, friends, we may be disturbed at what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. We may be emotionally stirred up by this. We may be outraged. We may be bold to speak and to say, God is good, and all men are sinners. We may be impressed by Christ. We may be prepared to stand apart from the prevailing movement of society. And still not be saved. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Well, firstly, we see their emotion, but we need to recognize what our Savior, how our Savior responds to them. Because in verse 28, he turning unto them said, as he is led through the streets, paraded on the way to his death, it takes turning, it takes time to consciously turn and behold. He recognizes their emotion. And he speaks in this tender way, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Our Lord turns and he speaks to them about their exposure to judgment. That's what the Saviour is describing here. These women who are disturbed as the wages of sin, which is death, are worked out upon the Saviour. He says, think about your own liability. He uses a parabolic image. He's saying, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? If the fire is so hot as to consume a tree that's full of life, that's himself. How much more shall the fire consume dead, dry wood? And spiritually speaking, he is the tree that's full of life. And you, he says to them, are dead and dry. He says, you are ripe for judgment. And so he speaks in a tender way with his term, daughters of Jerusalem. And yet he speaks in a very stark way to them as he expresses their exposure, their liability to judgment. You see something that's been transacted here which is far deeper than the rage of hateful men. These violent men are unwitting instruments in the hands of a holy God, and here is Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. And he's cast out from all that is good, and he's exposed to the horror of the curse. And he's saying, if the Father will not spare the Son, as he bears the sin of others, how much more will his wrath rest upon those who stand bearing their own sin, refusing Christ? Solemn, solemn words, aren't they? Our Lord's not despising their emotional response, but their emotional response is not sufficient. Well, friends, as we think about that today, we need to ask ourselves that question. Do we stand exposed before a holy God? Do you stand bearing your own guilt and shame under his judgment? Do you ever think about how it will be when you give an account unto God? God demands of you. These were sympathetic individuals. They weren't hardened, not in the way that others were hardened. They're prepared to stand apart from the worst. Their natural tendency was to draw near and to comfort and to help. And yet our Lord is saying that that is not enough. Your sympathy, your emotion is not enough. Rather, you must be delivered. You must be saved. He speaks in these few verses with reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He's already referred to that in chapter 21. He calls them the days of vengeance. And he said, "There woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." He can see what is coming. But that judgment that was to come upon Jerusalem when it's destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans is itself symbolic. It's typical of final judgment that shall come at the end. The way it's described in verse 29 may seem to us just a little raw. But he's really saying, it's better to never have nursed and nurtured a child. It's better to have endured the trauma of barrenness than to see that child consumed in the flames of judgment. O daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. He's using the language of the prophets, the prophet Hosea, in verse 30. "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us," looking for a hiding place. Hosea is referring to the judgment that came upon the northern kingdom. But he's looking forward as well, in that typical way, to the final judgment. You see that when you read in Revelation. It describes there of the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hiding themselves in dens and in rocks of the mountains, and saying to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us." Hide us from what? Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The Savior is saying, flee from the wrath which is to come. He says, "You see what's fallen upon me. But recognize your own exposure, your own liability." And when he says, "Weep for yourselves," he doesn't simply mean, "See, sorry, be sorry for yourself, but do something about it." You experience your own Gethsemane, your own Golgotha, your own grave, enduring for all eternity. One of the other prophets, Nahum, asked this question: who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Friends, if the wrath of man makes you tremble, but what if the wrath of God provoked and intensified? And the wrath of man does make you tremble, doesn't it? Even if you only follow the news reports and you hear of the horrific things that take place, the brutality and the violence, how terrible it be to fall into the hands of angry men, but how much more to fall into the hands of an angry God? Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He's not saying that your tears will extinguish that holy fire. He says, but recognize your exposure, your liability to judgment in the presence of a holy God. Their emotion, their exposure, we can also speak about their escape. Not that their escape is described here, because we're not told how these women go on to respond. But surely that's the purpose of our Lord's words. He's highlighting to them their need to escape. And what is the only way of escape? The only way of escape is through faith in him. We referred to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6. And it sounds like a rhetorical question, doesn't it? Who shall stand before his indignation? Who shall abide in the fierceness of his anger? But it's not a rhetorical question. Because Nahum goes on to say, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Who shall stand before his indignation? The person that trusts in him. The person that waits upon him. The person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who is represented by our Lord Jesus Christ as he goes here to the cross to make atonement. You might say, but how can my faith be sufficient to save me? How can my trust be enough? Well, we need to understand it's not my faith in the terms of faith being something. It's my faith in a holy God. It's my being united to God, united by faith. Those who trust in him, who are united to him, reconciled to him. Our Savior is saying, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves as you see your exposure to the judgment of God and realize that you must trust in me. What is being transacted here is for you. There's no other escape. There's nowhere you can flee. There's nowhere you can hide. The prophet spoke about people crying for the mountains to fall upon them. The prophet Amos says, though they dig into hell, there shall my hand find them. Though they climb up to heaven, I will bring them down. Now the word hell has been used of the depths. Heaven has been used of the heights. The horror of standing before a holy God is such. As men and women would place themselves in hell rather than be condemned there by a holy God. The Savior is saying, O daughters of Jerusalem, escape. Look to me. Trust in me. Depend upon me. Let me bear your sin. Let me stand before a holy God in your place. Let me make atonement that you may go free. Bring your shame. Bring your guilt. Bring your folly. Bring the madness of your lives. Bring your own compromise. And I will set you free. And friends, he speaks this to them, but through them it's recorded because this is his word to you today. Self-pity will not save you. And pity for the Savior is misplaced. The narrative of the abuse, of his rejection, of the violence against him, is not placed there that you would feel sorry for him, but is placed there so that you would wonder at the greatness of his love. And that you would bow in adoration before him. That you would worship him. And in worshiping him, you would rejoice in his grace. This is not tragic. The hardness of the heart of man is tragic. But here we have a display of his majesty. Here the love of God is set out in a way that you could not otherwise see. The creation speaks of his power. But his love is seen most clearly in the cross. And as he steps toward the cross, his compassionate concern for those who he speaks to here. God God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But yet, if we will reject him, we shall be condemned. If we refuse to cast our cares upon him, we are determined to remain in our sin, to do it our own way, then we will condemn ourselves because we reject the wisdom and the grace and the mercy of God. Daughters of Jerusalem, their emotion, their exposure, but here is the necessity of their escape. They were witnesses of this greatest event, the love of God. But the Saviour's calling them, and through them he's calling you to come and to participate, to know that love which is expressed in the Song of Songs, the love of Christ for his people. Unworthy as you are, to come and to be loved in time and for all eternity. O daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. O daughters of Jerusalem, don't stay as sympathetic observers, but come. Come and become children of the Lord. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, friends, I think it's true that you have some sympathy. I think it's true that you're maybe not here hardened like others. You see the rights and you see the wrong. But will you be more than simply witnesses of these events? Will you taste and see that God is good? Will you come and enjoy the blessings of the gospel? Weeping can be therapeutic. Doesn't necessarily change anything out there, but it can leave you feeling as though you've worked through things. And maybe you feel after a good weep that you can carry on. But don't be like that. It's not enough just to feel sorry. It's not enough just to feel sad. But come. And allow the Saviour to make you whole. Don't stand apart from him. Don't follow at a distance. But draw near. And be united to him through faith. Faith and repentance. Turning from sin. And a following after him. He doesn't speak to the daughters of Jerusalem in this way because they were in a worse state than others. He speaks to them because maybe they were the ones who were more ready to hear. They weren't as hardened as others. These are strong words that he speaks, but these strong words are not the working out of a hard heart. These aren't angry words. They're tender words of warning. Our Lord is saying to them in stark terms, come and enter into life. Come and be embraced and loved of my Father. That's what he's saying. So it is to you today, that you know the love of God, the love of God that makes whole, the love of God that sets free. And if we know that, yes, there will be times of weeping. Isn't there also joy? Isn't there a joy that should be manifest? So just as people could see these women wailing and weeping, they should see their gladness and their satisfaction. And they should see that in you and in me. Life presses down upon you. There's many things that cause your heart to break. But yet you have the Lord. And you have his grace and you have his mercy. Not only the hope of the consolation that is at the end, but you have his presence with you today. And so that should be clear, even in your facial expression. That satisfaction that comes from the presence of the Lord. We have a need to remember that today, to remind ourselves of that today, so that we go out as faithful witnesses. Weeping maybe, but weeping with rejoicing and knowing that one day these tears should be wiped away, and then they'll be rejoicing forevermore. Daughters of Jerusalem, this tender, compassionate expression, daughters of Jerusalem, come to me. Amen. Let's pray.